We're gonna be in James 5 tonight. We'll see how it goes. Maybe we'll finish the chapter, the book of James tonight. Interesting, this morning we studied Bible prophecy. How many of you were here this morning and got into the Bible? Wasn't that fun? Oh, I just love it to study the events of today as we look and what's happening in Israel. It is exciting, isn't it? We see it right there on the pages of God's Word, jumping out right at us as we see Ezekiel 36 so alive as God is doing His work there in Israel. In Matthew 24, what a exciting time we are living in. James chapter 5 touches on end times prophecy. You wouldn't think of James as having prophecy, but we're going to get a double dose today on Bible prophecy. How's that? That'll be fun tonight to look into these things. And in fact, we'll just pick up right there in verse 1 of chapter 5 of James. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Weep and howl over the miseries. Miseries will be coming upon you, you rich. Now, James writes here, of course, about the unsaved rich who don't know the Lord. And of course, if God, obviously, the rich here, they've made God their money. Not all rich are unsaved. If that were true, then guess what about you and me here in the United States? According to standards back then, everybody in here is rich, according to those standards. So obviously, he's not addressing those who are rich and saved, but those who are the unsaved rich, they don't know the Lord, and God is what they worshiped. You know, if it were true that rich couldn't be saved, then Job and Abraham wouldn't have been saved, right? They were very rich. So that's not obviously not what James. James even mentions Job in this chapter. But these two men of the Old Testament were extremely rich for their day, and yet they were saved. Now notice that James proclaims about these unsaved rich. He says, miseries will come upon rich unbelievers. He goes on in verse 2, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. It sounds to me like James was hanging around his brother Jesus. Didn't Jesus use those very same words as half-brother Jesus, Matthew 6, 19 to 20? One, this is what Jesus said. He says, do not lay up yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. Almost the same words, and where thieves break in and steal. And then, of course, he tells us to lay our treasures up where? In heaven. That way, neither moth nor rust can get at them. Thieves cannot break in and steal. There's this big thing about gold lately. It's very tempting. With what's happening, if you know anything about the economy and the gold and the history of gold and all these guys on talk radio, do you listen to talk radio? I do occasionally, and every time I turn, the times that I turn it on, they're talking about gold. My, they have a lot of advertising about gold today, and they're saying, oh, it's going to jump up to $1,000, you know, troy ounce, and right now it's, I don't know what it is, $400. Man, let's go get gold and invest in it, you know, that'll make us secure. And as we get done here with James on this subject, we'll sort of feel maybe got to be careful about that, you know, putting too much faith in mammon, in money, to take care of you. God's going to take care of you. When I left Disneyland to come here 11 years ago, one of the things that I had to wrestle with was giving up a pretty nice salary over there. I was making a good salary, and also I had some good benefits too that I actually had I don't want to go there too far because I'm afraid I'll get off on a big rabbit's trail, but medical benefits were very good, health benefits, and when I had to make a decision to come here, when Pastor Mark called me to offer me the position here at the church, I thought, well, Lord, this happened one time before in 87. I was asked to go in the ministry full time, and I now, as I look back at that, I think that was not a good decision on my part. So I think you're calling me. I think this is clear. There have been too many signposts along the way. And this is like when the call came, by the time the call came, it's like the Lord had been setting me up for that anyway. And I just finished doing budget. I got to coordinate budgets for the operations division there at the park and put that together. Just finished. We just presented it and that was put to bed. And then I get this call, no projects on the horizon. And Pastor Mark calls and said, Bill, can you come on? And I thought that was the Lord. So I said, sure, I'll come on board. And then after I hung up, I thought, well, there you go. We had all people at my level and up to vice president of the company received a letter just a couple months before saying that we're giving you an option. We're to put it, try to put it bluntly here, they're taking away a benefit. And that was medical benefits that my wife and I had for life starting at age 62. A full package, health package. Vision, dental, medical, the whole thing. And they had just sent us all a letter and said, you can either leave now and take that benefit with you, or by the end of the month, leave, or you can stay on and wait till you're age 55. And I'm thinking, oh, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound right. Sounds like this is a takeaway. Something that they had told me when I came into Disney management that, here you go, make it to 20 years and this is yours. Make it to 25 years, not only will we give it to you at age 65, we'll take 3 years off at age 62. You'll have medical and health for the rest, we'll take care of you for the rest of your life, you and your wife. And so, that was something, one of the reasons why I was there. I mean, to be quite frank, that's a nice benefit. And then of course I hit 25, 26 years and then they send this letter out. And I never heard our executive vice president ever complain. And this is the first time I ever heard him complain about something corporate had done to us. And that's unusual to hear an executive vice president complain. Usually they're company man right on through regardless. So I was thinking, wow, this is a... So I thought, well, I'm going to be 55 in 10 years. You never make a big decision like that on something as like that. So I'm a company man, going to stay here for another 10 years. And then 2 months later, I get the call from Mark, Pastor Mark. And when I made that decision, it just sort of, that thought came right, just like as though Satan were standing there. Ah, look what you did. You're losing those benefits. And then as quickly as that thought came in, I had this peace just flow over me. And the Lord, and I know it was the Lord, he said, I will be your health benefit. I will be your medical. And I had this peace, just like that. I knew God was in charge. Everything's going to be fine. He's going to take care of that end of it. Don't have to, and God is faithful like that. Whenever we, if we're right there with him, he'll be right there with us. And he doesn't want us to be anxious over the things of the earth. Over riches, over wealth, over gold. Oh, what am I going to do? Oh, the stock market is falling. We talked about this morning, right? How easy it is to get involved in the stock market and think that somehow if I just, get the right combination and hit it at the right time at the low, buy it low and sell it high and that could consume your life. I know because I did that for a little while. Man, that can take over. And your thoughts are always in the back of my mind. I got to check what's going on out there, before I lose something. What a way to live a life. But you see, what the Lord is addressing those who have made riches their God. Gold is important to them. And Jesus made it very clear. Here, as we read in Matthew 6, verse 21, he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your heart treasures money, then you probably won't be interested in the things of God. If money is more important to you than the things of God, that's where your heart is. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, verse 24. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon, God and money. Can't do it. Not possible. So you got to make a decision sometime. What are you going to do? We were talking about the cares and anxieties of this life. Concerning the end times, Luke 21, verse 36. Be careful. Be careful that you don't become caught up in the cares of this life. Because then his coming will catch you unawares. It'll be unexpected because you're too caught up into the cares of this life. James 5, verse 3, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. The accumulation of wealth will burn up on judgment day. Accumulation of wealth, it's all going to be burned. It's going to be a judgment against those who accumulate wealth. Remember the fellow there in the New Testament that built a bigger barn, thinking, oh, I'll build a bigger barn, and when I'm all done, retire early and kick back. And Jesus said, little known that your life is expected of you tonight, and his life was taken from him. You have heaped up, James goes on and writes in verse 3 at the end there, B, you have heaped up treasure in the last days. Now we get the idea here. We see that this is talking about the last days. It's a prophecy. James is prophesying, which I believe we are seeing fulfilled in this last, in this past century. We are seeing what James said would happen concerning the heaping up of treasures by the rich in the last days. The world economy, I believe, will in the last days become so strong, and new medical cures and scientific discoveries so amazing on the point of being miraculous, that the people of the world, the people of Babylon the Great, will no longer see any need to depend upon God. In fact, you know, you and me, well, especially my generation, we live like kings and queens. We've been rich. We've always been rich. We're in the top 5% of the wealth of the world. And right now, different groups are focusing on the poorer countries to try to bring their level up. Well, you know what's going on with Mexico and NAFTA and now CAFTA, and trying to break down those barriers, economic barriers, and the 11 million or so illegal aliens that are in our country. And it's like the politicians don't seem to be too concerned about it. Why? Because, and this is what I learned in college, we were told in college that in order for us to not have war, this is what they taught, you need to make sure that the have-nots aren't at a point to where they want what you have. You have the have-nots and the haves. And if the gap gets too big, then guess what the have-nots are going to do? This sort of goes along with Marxism, the whole idea they will rise up against the haves and eventually make it even. And that's what they're doing right now. Did you notice? And the politicians, they're not talking about this because that's what's really going on. They want to make even things out economically as much as possible. But the quality, the standard of living is going up all over the world. Sure, we have pockets of poverty. We can think of Haiti. We were reading tonight about Mozambique, one of the poorest countries of the world. We think of other countries, India's. They have a rough time over there, of course, but the goal of the world leaders is to try to eliminate that huge gap between the rich and the poor, and they are working on it, especially the Western world. Now, the Apostle Paul, did you know, agrees with James on this subject about heaping up treasures in the last days. Let's look at that, 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to go to verse 1. And there we're going to see what Paul has to say concerning the end times, that the world is going to be fairly well off in the last days. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money. And then look at verse 4, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. There's going to be an emphasis on money and on pleasure in the last days. And we know that with the advent of the computer and modern technology, man has virtual and instantaneous knowledge that other eras lack. Think about that. If they had the computers that they have, the knowledge, the advancement that they had, let's say in 1929 during the stock market crash, would we have had the same thing? What about Black Monday in 1987? Remember that one? And they were saying that was pretty close to what happened in 29. It was a pretty big crash, but look how quickly we responded. Look how the economies all over the world were that are interconnected at that time, and they are even more so today. They wavered a little bit, and then boom, things settled down. And it looks like there is this direction, this the world is headed in a direction where we're resolving these issues. Not only economic issues, but how about medicine? The scientists are finding ways of, we're talking about stem cell research. They're pushing for that. They're pushing for other areas of knowledge concerning cancer research. They're making headway. They've mapped out the DNA. They know things about DNA that they've never known before. It's still a major vast frontier, but they're making headway. I wouldn't be surprised if pretty soon we start hearing about so-called miraculous findings concerning our health and being in, you know what they're desperately searching for? What causes the cell to age? They believe that somewhere in the DNA that they can find a combination of genes that causes aging. They're really working on this stuff. I don't think we'll see it in our lifetime. In fact, Jesus will probably come back before that ever happens. But I believe that they are going to make some pretty major announcements here in the next decade or so about findings. And where are we going with this? Well, the book of James is talking about prosperity in the end times. Paul talks about the lovers of money and the lovers of pleasure more than the lovers of God. I believe that this great wealth is described in the book of Revelation and parallels what it is that we're reading right now. Let's go to Revelation 18. And we're going to see phrases in there that are very similar to what James is saying about this wealth in the last days, the riches in the last days. You know, they say, you've heard the old saying, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. I remember in management, you know, when I got a 5% raise on my salary versus somebody at $10 an hour, you know, back in the 80s, 10% on 5% on $10 an hour is a big difference from 5% on $30 an hour. Don't you see? So you can understand when you use percentages, yeah, the rich are going to get richer and the poor are going to get poorer, and that's just a fact. And then they, you know, you have adjustments every now and then, but from what I can see, what's going to be happening in the world is there's an effort to close this gap up, to try to usher in a peace, and of course the Bible calls it a pseudo-peace, but a peace where people are going to be pretty pacified. They're going to be content with their prosperity levels. Now, let's look at this. I want you to see this. Don't take my word for it. Let's look at Revelation chapter 18. Look at verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. Verse 2, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, is fallen. How has Babylon the Great fallen? Well, we're going to find out in a little bit how it is that they've fallen. Part of it is warfare. The other part, I think, has to do with a loss of wealth. But let's read on. And has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Verse 3. Now look at verse 3. For all nations, look at it, all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. What fornication? What does he mean by fornication? Spiritual fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication, spiritual fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance, notice abundance, of her luxury. Babylon the Great, what is that? Some people say, well, that's Iraq. Possibly, Babylon. is spoken of in that sense, that Iraq is, in a local sense, in a literal sense, true. That's possible. But I think in a bigger sense, Babylon the Great represents the world system that is not in line with God, the world system that is against God and content without God. Think back to the first Babylon that we read in the Bible. They were pretty well off. They didn't go out into all the world like God told them to and multiply. Isn't that what God told them, to spread out and disperse and go into all the world and multiply? Isn't that what it says back in Genesis chapter 9 when Noah and his three sons came out and offered a sacrifice to the Lord? They didn't. They congregated where? In Shinar. In Babylon, between the Euphrates and the Tigris River, and they did what? They built a great tower to make a name for themselves. And the prosperity was probably pretty good. I think if you go back and you look in ancient history, there's a lot they don't know, but some of the things that they did back then were pretty amazing. We know the Egyptian pyramids, probably that technology probably came out of Babylon, those pyramids there, and they had a lot of knowledge. They were smart. Did you know, for example, that the whole idea of porcelain and electricity came out of Egypt? According to the fella there that was able to solve the problem surrounding the problem they had at Boulder Dam, all that water rushing through that dam, and the bushings that they had weren't strong enough to handle the electrical charge that came through to transmit out through the lines. And the bushings, they were praying about, what can we do to solve this problem? And you know what he thought of? This is interesting. At least I think it is. He was a Christian, and so he sought the Lord, and he asked the Lord, Lord, would you please help us with this problem? We don't know how to resolve the bushing problem. And the Lord gave him a dream of John chapter 2. And John chapter 2, of course, is about the pots of water that were changed into wine. And this gentleman knew enough about chemicals to where, in order to cause something like that to happen, you'd have some significant electrical activity in the water to change chemicals like that so quickly. And that jumped into his head. And so pottery was there, and then he heard something about these porcelain that they found, interesting porcelain-shaped things there in Egypt in one of the tombs. He went over to check it out, and sure enough, they found out using this porcelain for the bushings helped solve the disbursement of the electricity in large quantities. And this is a true story. I heard this from a fellow who is a cryptologist. He's a PhD. He was on Carl Baugh this past week. Did anybody watch that? It was excellent. And so he was able to take this technology, and you'll notice that all of our telephone poles, you'll notice that they actually use porcelain in the generation of electricity. And without that, we wouldn't be able to have the kinds of things that we have today with all the transmission of high-powered lines. Now, why did I get off onto that rabbit trail? Let me go back. Sometimes that happens, and you get so long-winded on that. Huh? Oh. You don't even know either, so I guess we're in the same boat. Yeah, that's good, huh? That's always fun when that happens when you're speaking, because every second seems like 5 minutes when you're trying to reconnect to where you were at. We were, of course, talking about Babylon the Great has fallen, and all the luxuries of the earth, the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxuries. And we were talking about, the rich and the poor and so on, and how that gap is closing, and how through technology, it seems like technology is really solving a lot of problems today, isn't it? We were talking about the crash of 29. Will there be crashes like that again? Probably, but the adjustments won't be as severe because we have these computers and people are more educated. Oh, we were talking about the Tower of Babel. Okay, so the Tower of Babel, they were making a name for themselves. They were pretty well off, and we know simply by looking back in ancient history, some of the things that they've discovered about that period of time are just amazing. They're baffling. They don't understand how they did it. And yet we're coming back to that point where we have advancements that similar to what they had back then. I think what happens in the end times before Jesus returns, I believe the Bible indicates that there is going to be an amazing unity that will come upon the world, and I think it will be driven by riches and technology and scientific discoveries. And there will be no need for God. Why do you need God when you have all of these problems resolved through these things? And look at what the evolutionists are saying. You know, it's all, sort of all working together. There's no God, you know, why do we need God? And we have man, we have man's ability to deal with these problems. We're reading that right here in Revelation chapter 18. This is what the Lord has to say. The last verse there, the last part of verse 3, he says, the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. There's going to be abundance in the world. Some people, I really don't think we're going to have a nuclear destruction to the degree that some of the terrorists want us to fear. I don't think that's consistent with the scripture. I think it's consistent with the scripture that the world is going to continue to become prosperous and continue to grow and become less dependent on God and more dependent on this Babylonian system, Babylon the Great. And as the world grows further and further away from God, it's going to give God all the more reason to make it crash, to take it out. And that's the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, of course, everything centers around Israel, right? Israel is the key here because God has plans for Israel and the land and Jerusalem. And the world is putting more and more pressure, like we talked this morning, more and more pressure. As the world puts more and more pressure on Israel, nature convulses, doesn't it? Society convulses. Terrorists, I mean, uncertainty arises. And I don't think that's accidental. I think there's a spiritual thing. The powers of heaven will be shaken, as we read in Luke chapter 21. They'll be shaken. The powers of heaven, who's that? They're the spiritual powers of darkness. They're shaken. The battle that's going on up there is being manifested in the physical realm that we see here now. But we're talking about the wealth in the end times. And verse 4 in Revelation 18, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues. You see, you can't serve both God and money. You're going to have a clear choice on this. If you want to give your life to going after money, you're going to have to work long hours. Not all of us, but some. I mean, there are a lot of people out there that want two jobs so they can hold on to their boat and all of the other things that they're trying to hold on to, their big house, that's important. Oh, wife, you got to get out there and work now. Now, some people aren't in that situation where they're forcing their wife to work, but there are people who, because they want these luxury items that we're reading about here, that make the wife work, and now, you know, my child's got to go out and work, and it's not so much that they have to, it's more that they want to maintain their lifestyle, their wealth. And I think that's what's going to happen. We are to come out of her. We cannot serve both God and money. James wrote about this too, didn't he? We just read in chapter 5 of James. Allow me to read again the first three verses of James chapter 5 and tell me if this doesn't sound like the passage here that we just read in Revelation 18. James 5 verse 1, come now, you rich, weep in hell for your miseries that are coming upon you. That's future tense, that are coming upon you. 2, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Verse 3, your gold and silver are corroded and the corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You will heap up treasure in the last days. And doesn't that sound so very familiar here as we are looking in Revelation chapter 18? And look at back in Revelation 18, back in 18 verse 5, for her sins have reached to heaven, that is Babylon the Great, and God has remembered her iniquities. Verse 6, render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works in the cup in which she has mixed double for her. James called down miseries upon the unsaved rich. And here we see the writer John of Revelation 18 saying the same kind of thing. Verse 7, in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow or miseries. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. I think this is really a symbol that is telling us what the economic climate is going to be in the end times. There's another thing that I wanted to share with you along that lines. It's not in my notes. And that is that the rapture will probably happen in a time of great prosperity and peace. Where do you get that bill? Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 24. We didn't cover that part today. But Jesus said this. He said it'll be just as it was in the days of Noah. Well, let's look there. Let's turn there. And I'm going to read it to you from the New International Version. Some call the Nearly Inspired Version. But I like it. It's a good translation, especially the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to take a look at a verse 36, Matthew 24, 36. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, here it is now, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one taken, the other left. Some say, well, that has to do with judgment. I think it's a rapture. I think Jesus spoke of the rapture. And this is where it is, right here. Jesus spoke of the rapture, one taken, the other left. Some say one's taken to judgment and the other one's left here on earth. That's sort of stretching it. The Bible here tells us that in the time when there is buying and selling, planting and building, marrying and giving in marriage, what does that tell you, by the way? In the days of Noah, it was fairly peaceful before the judgment came, right? They were buying and selling. They didn't know what was going on. It was just sort of business as usual. And then, boom, sudden destruction came. Let's look at Luke 17. There's a parallel passage here to Matthew. And that might even make it a little more clear for you. Want to see, it says almost the same thing, only a little differently, but I think it makes the rapture part a little more clear. But it says that it has the same idea about this relative peace in the world. I believe there'll be prosperity that'll increase. I can't picture a nuclear holocaust before the rapture. I can't picture a nuclear holocaust before the seven-year tribulation. Can't do it. It just can't. If there was a nuclear holocaust, you know how far that would set us back in the world? It would be decades upon decades. And Israel, I mean, Israel is such a key in the prophetic picture. Let's look at Luke 17. Look at verse 20. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. Now you see, Jesus was asked by these Pharisees, when is the kingdom of God going to come? That was their question. So they want to know. Now, their idea of the kingdom of God, the Jewish idea of kingdom of God, is the kingdom being manifested on earth in perfect peace on earth. The wolf and the lamb, the lion eating straw like an ox and so on. One will be harmed in all my holy mountain. A child will lead a lion around by the mane. A child can put their hand into dead of adders and not be harmed. If you live to be 100 years old and die, you'll be considered accursed because people will be living well beyond 100 during the kingdom period that the Jews understand, manifestation of the kingdom of God. When is this going to happen? They asked Jesus, when is this going to happen? And look at how Jesus answers their question. Verse 26, just to cut through this because I don't want to get too caught up in this. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Doesn't that sound familiar? Same as Matthew 24. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Caught unawares, boom, out of nowhere. Sudden destruction. See, we have the same idea here. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. And so we see this pattern that Jesus is sharing concerning the end times before the kingdom is manifested on earth. There's going to be normalcy in the world and then sudden destruction. And when does the rapture happen? Tells us right here. Let's see it again. It will be just like this, verse 30, on the day the Son of Man is revealed. I think that's the rapture. The Son of Man is revealed to who? To the church. That's how I interpret it. That is an interpretation. That's how I understand what is being said here. Others may disagree, but I think it fits. Verse 30, if it will be just like this, what? Will be just like this. On the day that the rapture takes place, that's an interpretation. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. That tells us it's worldwide. Why? Because you have women grinding grain. Okay, and you have two other people in bed. That's worldwide. Because on the other side of the world, they're sleeping. On this side, they're grinding grain. So this tells me that this event that is taking place, the rapture, where one's taken, the other's left, is going to take place during a time of relative peace. Just like we have now. Relative. Use that word loosely, of course, today. Relative peace. Not nuclear holocaust. Now, the sudden destruction that comes, we can also speculate. I can't prove it, just like I can't prove that this is the rapture here, but I strongly believe it is a reference to the rapture. The sudden destruction that comes, what is that? And I have a theory on that. It's the same as Pastor Chuck Smith, that it's the Russian invasion. When Russia invades Israel, the rapture will be happening at about that time or before, at least, it happens. It says in the same day there will be sudden destruction. It may be that the Russian invasion, when Russia comes down to attack Israel, that the rapture happens at the same time. And that starts the sudden destruction at that point. Now, I can't prove that to you. That's speculation. It's a theory. But that's better than anything else I've found so far. It's exciting, isn't it? If this is true, it sort of fits where we're at right now. I mean, the rapture could happen at any moment. Russia has just, I talked about that this morning, according to Reuters, and I even went to the Russian website yesterday to check this out. The Department of Foreign Ministry had put out a press release concerning the Iranian nuclear, now they didn't say Iranian nuclear power plants. Well, here's the actual, it's the Ministry of Foreign Affairs of the Russian Federation. I got this right off their website, the English version, Information and Press Department. And this is what they had to say. Now, this is a loose translation of the Russian, but this is what it said. August 17, 2005, we perceive a resolution to problems associated with the Iranian nuclear program. Iranian nuclear program, solely in the field of expert consultations and diplomatic negotiations, without whipping up propaganda and political confrontationism, advocate continued dialogue and regard as counterproductive and dangerous the use of force against Iran, of which hardly anyone can predict grave consequences. Grave consequences. In other words, what they're saying there is, according to Reuters' interpretation of that loose translation, Reuters said this, Russia warned on Wednesday against using force to stop Iran's nuclear program, saying any such action would have grave and unpredictable consequences. Now, what does that tell us? Well, we know from Ezekiel 38:39 that Russia, Magog, is going to lead an alliance of nations, including Iran, into Israel to attack Israel. Iran is in the process of developing what? Nuclear energy. that what they're doing? That's what they say they're doing. The biggest enemy of Israel today, as far as the nation is concerned, is Iran. The people there, even the college kids who don't like the Shah and the Ayatollahs, who want democracy, they hate Israel. They hate them. And they would be willing to join the military to go in there and take out Israel. It's an irrational hate, isn't it? How far is Iran from Israel? Why do they even care? Well, because you see, Islam, which is Iranian, they're Islamic, they have a mosque. The third holiest site in Islam is there in Jerusalem, and they see that as an abomination, for lack of a better word. And they don't want the Jews there. They want them out. And so they'll fight over. And that's, look how close we are. We are so close to form, things are being formed right now, right before our very eyes. So how did we get out onto the rapture business here? It's because we were talking about the riches. James is talking about in the end times there'll be riches. I've shown you. Paul says they're going to be lovers of money, lovers of selves, lovers of pleasure. Pleasure is going to be a common thing in the end times because there's going to be lots of money, and we already know that. No, we're one of the most pleasure-ridden countries in the world. We all know about that, and the temptation to get into that is really there, isn't it? But let's get back to where we were at. James, we were in Revelation chapter 18, verse 8, Revelation 18, verse 8. That the wealth that was there is going to disappear right before the people's eyes. And we learn from the Revelation chapter 6, verse 6, that with the opening of the third seal and the releasing of the black horse coming riding forth, the rider has a pair of scales in his hands. And it says this in verse 6, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. A denarius at that time was a whole day's wage. So what he's saying here is that a whole day's wage is going to be required just to eat. And so at this point in the tribulation, when Babylon is being judged, the economies are going to fall apart all over the world. But up to this point, before this happens, I think riches, as James says here, the riches are going to be accumulated in the end times. There's going to be lots of riches. Let's go back to James 5, verse 4. Now, some of you are thinking, oh, cool. There's going to be lots of money and wealth and prosperity, and I don't have to worry about nuclear bombs and all that stuff. Oh, cool. You know, now I can kick back and relax and build up my account. No, that's not why I'm sharing that. I just think that's just the way I see the direction Bible prophecy is taking. If I felt that the United States was going to be nuked, I'd tell you. I mean, some people do teach that. Hal Lindsey, I heard him say that the only alternative about America not being mentioned in Bible prophecy is that we're somehow nuked. That was one of the options that he shared, and we're wiped out from a nuclear devastation. Or we just eventually, we're overrun by by foreigners, and we lose our power because we just don't have it anymore. We just gradually fall away as a power because the economy isn't there as strong, and we've been sort of, the riches that we had are sort of meld away, and so the rich do lose their riches, and the poor become richer, and we sort of equalize. Yeah, and taxes, that's another. Yeah, be taxed away. I don't know if the flax tax, 17%, will work, but. So what happens to the United States? We're not clear, but I can't. You see, if the United States were taken out today, what would happen to the world economy? It would have a hard time bouncing back, wouldn't it? A very difficult time. The United States pretty much runs the world right now. Our economy is like the motor of the world's economy. We falter. Remember what happened in Southeast Asia when their economy fell and their stock market just took a dive in Japan? That didn't affect the world too much. But when the United States had jitters, everybody had a hard time with that one. People panicked. That was back in 1987. But we came up out of it. I think that'll continue to happen. The economy will continue to thrive. There might be a limited destruction, isolated destruction, problems. Twin Towers, that would be considered isolated. We had a temporary setback, but look what happened. We're pretty resilient, aren't we? We came back, things are fine. 10 years, 4 years later, we're not too bad. Remember Orange County when we took a hit? Citron, he built a bunch of derivatives, and we lost $2 billion because we were sort of building a straw man of money. And look where we are. We're doing okay, aren't we? I mean, we're still paying off that debt, but we're paying it off much earlier than we thought we'd pay it off. We're pretty resilient. And I think that'll continue on because that's the way the Bible seems to indicate will be until the time of the rapture. And I think in light of all things considered, I think that to have a major nuclear holocaust of any kind would not fit properly in the context of what we're studying tonight. The riches are going to dominate at the end, and then catastrophe will come. Tribulation period, Revelation, it'll all build up, and it all centers around Israel. Israel is the key centerpiece of this whole discussion. Watch Israel. They are really, you keep your eye on them. It's like tennis. When you play tennis, where do you keep your eyes? On the net? You keep your eye on the racket? No, you keep your eye on the ball. And Israel is the ball. Watch the ball. Because the ball is really the key to what's going to... Charles and Chris like that one, right? Tennis players. keep your eye on the ball, right, Charles? Yeah. Okay. James chapter 5, verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers... Yeah, we're back in James 5, verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who moved your fields, which you kept back by fraud... Fraud is, you can think of it as tricking somebody to work for you and not paying them. You trick them into working for them. Hey, come on. Hey, I got a job for you. You drive up in your big Chevy and brand new Chevy, and you put a bunch of laborers in your truck, and you run to your house, and you have them work, and you promise them, $10 a piece to get the job done. And then when they're all done, you say, oh, I'm sorry, I don't have the money. Hey, could I pay you back next week? And you never see them again. And what are they going to do about it? They can't do anything about it. A lot of those guys, they don't have green card. They don't have any, you could even report. If you don't get out of here, I'm going to report you. I'm going to call the cops and tell you, you're on my property. What are they going to do? Except maybe vandalize their property or something. But, that's what he's talking about here. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord of Sabbath would be the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty is what that's saying, the Lord of Sabbath. God cares, you see, about the poor and the needy, whether they are saved or not. He cares about them, whether they, regardless of who they are. And he wants us to be fair in how we deal with them. Well, the unbelieving rich here take advantage of these people. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. What is the day of slaughter? The day of slaughter, I believe, refers to the tribulation period. Here we have another end time reference. Verse 5 also parallels that of Revelation 18, the day of slaughter. You've lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. Doesn't that sound like Babylon the Great? What is a characteristic of Babylon the Great? Wealth, riches, and so on. Will be dominant. Will be a dominant characteristic of Babylon the Great. Verse 6: You have condemned. You have murdered the just. You have murdered the just or the righteous. He does not resist you. Just like the early Christian church, they were slaughtered. They did not resist the emperor. If he arrested them, took them in, and put them in chains, made them slaves or whatever. If they wanted to send them to the arenas. The Christians pretty much went willingly. And this is sort of a parallel. James, of course, living before that time, but it was already building up. The persecution of Christians were beginning. And by Nero, by the time of Nero, 64 AD, the persecution was going pretty good. As he blamed the Christians, as he fiddled, remember Rome burned while he fiddled, he blamed the Christians for that, and that's when the persecution of the Christians started. needed a scapegoat, and they were perfect for that. But the Christians were slaughtered simply because they would not bow down to Caesar. They were seen as treasonous. Verse 7, therefore, and then here we go, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Do you think James was thinking that the Lord might be coming in any moment? Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently. The emphasis here is on patience, for it, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. The early rain would be October, November. The latter rain would be April, May. They had two major rain periods there in Israel, October, November, April, and May, the early and the latter rain. Verse 8, you also be patient. So James now is getting on to patience here, telling us to be patient, to wait, establish your hearts. The NASB says, for establish your hearts, strengthen your hearts. The NIV says, stand firm. The New Living Translation, take courage. And my favorite one is the International Children's Bible, do not give up hope. Don't you like that one? Do not give up hope. Establish your hearts. Why? For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, this was written almost 2,000 years ago, and he was talking about the coming of the Lord being at hand. By using these words, is at hand, we know that James believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Imminency is such an important doctrine for the rapture of the church before the tribulation. Jesus can come at any moment. This is one of the reasons why this teaching right here, imminency, is one of the reasons why I am pre-trib in my belief about the rapture. I believe the rapture will take place before the tribulation period because I don't know when he's going to come. He could come at any time. He can come, so we need to be ready. Jesus pointed to his imminent return in Matthew 24, verse 42. Why don't we go there and look at it? Imminency. He can come at any moment. You see, if you're post-tribulation, if you believe the rapture is going to happen after the tribulation, when Jesus is physically returning, there's going to be a problem there with that because, as we'll see in a minute, but let's first look at Matthew 24, verse 42. Matthew 24, verse 42 says this, watch therefore, this is Jesus now speaking, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. That's right out of Jesus' mouth. You don't know when he's coming, so you need to watch. What are we to be watching for? Well, he gives us the general signs right here in the New Testament. Matthew 24, we studied some of that this morning. Luke 21, some of the signs that he was talking about. One of the biggest signs are the Jews in Judea, right? The Jews in Israel. In Jerusalem, in Matthew 24, we read this morning. So he says, watch therefore, because you don't know when he's going to come, the day or the hour. But know this, verse 43, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture because we don't know the day or hour. Now, if on the other hand, I believe the rapture was after the tribulation, then I would know. Because we know that when the sacrifices are stopped, that's exactly 1,260 days away from when Jesus comes back. Because the sacrifices and oblations are stopped in the middle of the tribulation. Also Antichrist, when he goes into the temple to declare himself God. That's in the middle of the tribulation. So we know, we can count down 1,260 days, and I know the exact day in which Jesus is going to come back physically to the earth. I know that. And so, or if it isn't that day, it might be 1,290 days, but I'll know the day. It might be the 1,335th day. But I know the day. I don't care what you tell me any, once I get my focus, how about the covenant? When they sign the covenant, there'll be 7 years, a seven-year covenant, Daniel 9, verse 27, the seven-year covenant, which will be broken in the middle. And at the end of that seven-year covenant, it's all over with. Jesus comes back. So 1,260 days twice, that's 2,520 days. You can count from the time the covenant is confirmed until Jesus comes. So I'll know the day if I'm post-trib. But if I'm pre-trib, I won't know the day. You see the importance of imminency, the imminent return of Jesus Christ. James talks about that. It says it right here in the book of James. We're to be patient, we're to wait, we're to establish our hearts. That is, not give up hope, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You can expect him at any time. And then verse 9 of James chapter 5. Let's go back there. James chapter 5, verse 9. Isn't this fun? I like this. I didn't know there was so much prophecy in James. Did you? Yeah, well, I did. But it's one of my favorite passages in the book of James. I do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. James 5, verse 9. Do not grumble against one another. You see, in verse 8, we just read in verse 8, to be patient, to establish our hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And then he says in verse 9, do not grumble against one another. So, if I'm going to be patient, doesn't it make sense I'm not going to grumble? Because isn't it usually that you grumble because you're impatient? And this is one of those things that I got to work on. Because I have a tendency to be impatient, and then I have a tendency to grumble. And especially as I get older. Because when I was younger, I was a little more capable, I had more energy, I could do more things, my hands work much more effectively, and they don't work as effectively now, and I'm an impatient guy, and the Lord's gonna, in my old age, is gonna have to teach me a few things, I guess. Well, I've already figured out, gonna happen. Whether I like it or not, gonna happen. But you see, that's what James is very practical here, isn't he? He's telling us, okay, be patient and don't grumble. I think they go together. Don't grumble against each other. That I mean, don't complain against each other. And my poor wife has had to listen to this for many years, and I'm confessing my fault. I'm just confessing a fault, but we'll come to that in a moment. Don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Boy, I don't want to be condemned. Do you want to be condemned? I don't want to be condemned. In fact, I looked up the Greek word there for condemned, and you know how it's used in most other passages in the New Testament? Condemned to death. Oh my gosh, I really don't want that. Do you? And so I'm going to take this and be sober about what it is I'm reading and take it as be serious about it, because I don't want to be condemned in that way. He goes on to say, behold, the judge is standing at the door. Yeah. Behold, the judge. Here come the judge. The court's in session, standing at the door. And that's, boy, that's sort of scary. You know, I'm going to grumble a little bit. Oh, condemnation, and the judge is coming. Ah, oh, no. Man, I'm sorry. I'm not going to, I don't, Lord, help me with this. Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged, in Matthew 7, 1 and 2, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Did you ever have trouble with that verse, don't judge? You know, the world, you know what they mean by don't judge? They mean don't judge morals. You know, if that person wants to live in sin, let him live in sin. Don't judge him. I heard Jerry Dunphy say this. You know, he loved that verse. In fact, I used to hear him share this. I'm thinking, you know, I heard him, he's quoting a verse. Terry, Jerry Dunphy's quoting a verse. But then it turns out he was quoting the verse out of context. You know, don't judge that gay person. Let them be gay. Let them have fun with their gay lifestyle. Wait a minute. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. We're not to judge what? A person's motives. You're not to try to get in there and understand the intents of their heart. Only God can do that, right? Don't judge the intents of a person's heart. We saw that in James chapter 2, verse 4. When he was talking about don't be partial. And what did he mean by that? Don't judge with evil thoughts about others. Don't judge with evil thoughts about others. Don't say, I understand why that person did that. And you get into the why part. We're not supposed to do that. We'll let the judges and the courts try to figure that out. They're doing a terrible job, by the way. They're letting out pedophiles on the streets and murderers, and I mean, it's out of control. There are a lot of good judges out there, but there's a lot of bad judges right now that aren't doing a very good job because they don't know how to judge. Verse 10 of James 5, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. You see, they had human weaknesses. The prophets had human weaknesses, just like you and me. Like you and I do, and we're to look to them as an example, how they persevered. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. When we read the book of Job, there's a discussion among Job and his three comforters trying to figure out why Job has been undergoing this terrible suffering, and Job waited patiently on the Lord. That's what he's saying. Job was patient, and his patience paid off big. And God is very compassionate and merciful, because he knows that we are but dust. He understands that. It's not like a shock. Psalm 103, verse 13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. He knows that. But then the psalmist in 103 continues to write, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting for those who fear him. And aren't you glad about that? You know, knowing that because we are but dust, he takes that obviously into consideration. And Lord, help us to endure as we're in these dusty bodies. Verse 12 of James 5, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. It almost sounds as though he's saying all oaths are forbidden, but not all oaths are forbidden. What he's talking about are those who would say something like, well, I swear on a stack of Bibles. Or swear to God. Have you ever heard that before? Swear to God. Or I swear on my mother's grave. You know, and it's almost a flippant kind of attitude. We know that the Lord himself, Jesus, took an oath. Matthew 26, verse 63 and 64 says this. Jesus took an oath, but Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, I'm sorry, but I don't take oaths. No, he didn't say that. He said, it is as you said. I am the Son of God. It is as you said. So he took an oath. Paul took an oath. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:9, he says, for God is my witness. That is an oath. God is my witness. Whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. So we'd also have to discount the marriage oath, wouldn't we? If that's what James meant here. When you get married and you enter into that, it's a covenant. It's an oath that you make before the Lord. And so he's basically talking about addressing those flippant oaths that take place. It's 7:30, so I'm going to have to end. Didn't quite finish James 5 tonight. Just have the last part here dealing with prayer, which is so very important. We can talk on that next week. Father, Lord, thank you for your word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for your promises and your word. They are so true, Lord. And help us to, when we talk about these things, to just take in the meat, the chicken, and to spit out the bones, Lord. We don't want to in any way take with us those things that are not of you. We thank you for your promises, Lord, that you've given us that are pure and right on. Thank you, Lord. Help us through the power of your Holy Spirit to just continue to draw close to you, to put you first in everything we do, and not to be caught up in the cares of this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. May the Lord just help you this week, fill you with his Spirit. May you stay close to him. And may you know that he cares deeply for you and that he wants you to abide in him. For if you abide in him, you will be unashamed at his appearing when he comes. That's something that the Lord wants you to know deep in your heart, and to know that he cares so very much for you and loves you. And may you experience that this week. in the little signpost that he sets in up in front of you. And that when you see the signpost, that you would then thank him. So have a great week. In Jesus' name, amen.